I'm used to coming in here and having bacon and eggs waiting for me. And I realized it wasn't Saturday, so my heart sunk. It's good to be with you all today and to reconnect with familiar faces and friends. Today, I want to talk about legalities. And everybody, I think, understands that. There's something in being human that just makes us want to put people under some law and to remind us that we might have violated one. And sometimes we can do it to others, and we may even do it ourselves. The question that I think this passage today brings to mind is this: what can I legally get away with? I don't think that was Jesus' thought during this event, but I think his disciples were probably thinking that a little bit, if they were like us. It's nice to be able to get away with something that some people are telling you you can't do. For some of us, it's like an invitation to do the thing that we were just told we can't do. And some of that has to do with our personalities. Jesus lived in this environment of legalism. The people that were the biggest critics dogged his trail every step of the way. And so, the question is, how did he respond? We've got a lot to learn from Jesus and his response to those who criticized him. And our text today will give us a window into how Jesus handled situations that involved the observance of the law and how he dealt with his critics. And as usual with Jesus, it's innovative and it's effective. Our text is found in Matthew 12, but there's a context for Matthew 12. And so I'd like us to back up to the preceding passage, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. It's easy to miss the connection because there's a chapter break. And we know that God made sure there were chapter breaks at all the wrong places in the Bible. And so there's a chapter break that makes us think that maybe whatever happened in chapter 11 stays there, and whatever happens in 12 is something new that's not connected. But in reality, it's a pretty bad place for a chapter break. You're looking at the words of Jesus immediately preceding the text that Kathy read for us a few minutes ago. As you look at this text, you're familiar with it. In fact, I preached on this very passage a couple of years ago, I guess it was, here at River's Edge. You can see that there's a couple of key ideas there. Jesus is interested in rest for his audience. He's interested in them picking up his yoke. It's hard to put those two ideas together, to find rest and yet to bear a yoke. Rest is at the heart of God's law, as we'll see in the passage today. It's God's intent that his people find rest, and he loves to give rest. Here we're called to a person in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, not to a rule. And since we're called to remove the things that bind us and burden us. And so, if Jesus and the Old Testament law itself were wanting to help his people find rest, how does that affect our view of God? A lot of people read the Bible and seem to think that it's just a very unhappy God who keeps telling us things that we can do and have to do, even though we don't want to, and when we try, we often fail. But the law was designed with people in mind to provide what people needed, and people need rest. Rest is in the law. It's one of the Ten Commandments, to find rest. Some people find the Ten Commandments onerous. What a grouchy God to tell us what to do. I don't want to be ordered to find rest. I don't want to be ordered to take a day of the week where I rest. Which is a preposterous thought when you think about it. Most of the ancient world was clamoring for rest. And here God is telling his people, you can take a whole day, and plus, every seventh year, take a year off. and the 49th and 50th years back to back. Take them both off. And the people often did that, but sometimes didn't, even though God said, when you do that, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen. So the religious leaders thought that people existed to support the law. Jesus knew better. Up to this point in Matthew, in previous chapters, the religious leaders have been a pain in the neck. And I sensed Jesus along the way having this undercurrent of seething anger. Not just because they were making life difficult for him, but because they were making life difficult for the people that he came to liberate. Back in chapter 3, John the Baptist got the ball rolling. He saw some Pharisees and scribes coming to be baptized, and he kicked them out of the baptismal area and called them a den of, or offspring of, snakes. That's pretty clear. Just two chapters later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him. And this seething anger really comes out in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20 at the heavy-handedness of the religious leaders. And he openly disparaged them. Remember when he said to his audience, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. By way of interpretation, he's implying that the Pharisees and scribes may not enter the kingdom of heaven, which was, to their minds, really provocative. Well, there's three passages that help us understand this Matthew 11:28 text a little bit more clearly. In Matthew 23, you may recall, Jesus is giving the religious leaders a verbal tongue lashing. He lets it all out. It's as if the seething anger has just been boiling and coming to the surface, and it erupts in Matthew 23 in one of the most amazing diatribes in Scripture, certainly out of the mouth of Jesus. You notice here that this is in Matthew 23 and verse 4, where he accuses the religious leaders of putting burdens upon the people, laying them upon their shoulders. These are the religious leaders, and he uses the same term in Matthew 23, 4 that he used in 11, 28, and 30 to talk about the burdens that he will give that are light. These burdens are terrible. What does he have to offer those bearing burdens? Rest, because of his yoke. And so this is an accusation in Matthew 23, verse 4. He's saying that you're using God's law to create burdens rather than give rest. In fact, the rest of the verse, which is not on the screen, says that you are not willing to lift a finger to help those that you put these burdens on. You expect of others, but not of ourselves. I think this happens a lot. I think we might even be guilty of it on occasion. I recall Kathy and I visiting friends on several occasions, and we would ride in the car together, the husband and wife and Kathy and me. And the husband, I thought, was a pretty careful, cautious driver. But his wife could not be content and was constantly harassing him about the speed, not stopping completely at a red light or a stop sign, that kind of thing. And I thought, okay, well, maybe she's a little bit nervous when she's in cars. Then I sat on their front porch and watched her take her car out of the driveway. And it could have been NASCAR for all I knew. Man, that woman was driving like a maniac. And I thought, how interesting that her cautious husband doesn't meet her standards, but she can drive like this. I wonder how often I do that, or any of us do that. Not only Matthew 23, well over a decade later, the apostles in Acts 15 were discussing the obligations to be imposed on new converts. What do these guys need to do now because they're saved? And some wanted to put the obligations of the Old Testament law on them, certain things. You notice here that the word yoke appears in Acts 15:10. I think that's significant. Jesus used the term yoke to describe the remedy for weariness. It's caused by the burden of the law. In Acts 15, it's saying we've been bearing that burden of the law. And it's been onerous. And they concluded that their predecessors had used the law to bring people under a burdensome yoke. In Acts 15:10, Peter is speaking. I wonder if he remembers the time when he sat and listened to Jesus talk about his yoke in Matthew 11. Was he present? Did that prompt this terminology that he used? Was he remembering that? Around the same time, that very same issue was on Paul's mind when he wrote the letter to the Galatians. See Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. See, the Jewish religious leaders, again, were using the law. This is well over a decade after Jesus gave his message in Matthew 11 about his yoke. Now they are still caught up in this, using the law to rob these new believers in Jesus of their newfound freedom in Christ. Paul here, Galatians 5, is making essentially the same argument that Peter made in Acts 15. See, the law can become a yoke that enslaves rather than enabling us to enjoy our freedom in Christ. Jesus was angry at this state of affairs. When I was young, I grew up in a very strong Christian home. My parents were very devout, loved God's Word. My dad was a pastor. But they had been saved in a very legalistic environment. They had not yet been delivered from it. And so their three boys came under the yoke. I can give a number of examples. I'll just mention one. Sundays became loathsome to me. Not because I didn't want to go to church, but because I had to be laying down, taking a nap the entire afternoon on Sunday, because it's a day of rest. On nice days, the windows were up. I could hear my friends riding by on their bikes, headed down to the river to go swimming, playing ball. I was stuck in bed. I didn't need a nap. I wasn't tired. But it became incumbent upon my parents to make sure that we kept a day of rest. I think this is missing the point. And I think my parents eventually came out from that misconception. How many other ways do we even put upon our own children or our grandchildren misunderstandings of the law? If you're wondering what an easy yoke looks like, you're asking the right question. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy." But clearly, the religious leaders had a yoke that was not easy. What does an easy yoke look like? And I suspect that the passage in Matthew 12, 1-14 is intended to help us answer that question. That's the backdrop. That's the backdrop for our text today in Matthew 12. Matthew 11 leads into Matthew 12. Clearly, Matthew expects the reader to recognize that. He didn't put a chapter break in when he wrote it. Somebody did centuries later. But he wants us to recognize that the two incidents in Matthew 2, 1-14 are linked to Jesus' words in chapter 11. Keep that in mind as we work through this passage. Jesus has said, "I'll give you rest. Take my yoke. You will find rest. My yoke is easy." You hear that? Rest, yoke, easy. Then at that time, Jesus did something. At that time, Matthew's connecting this passage with Matthew 11. How interesting that we have that connection, because that helps to fuel Matthew 11, 28-30. Gives us something to sink our teeth into. What is this thing that Jesus is talking about? Well, here he is in action. He's not just giving a philosophy, he's living it out. Matthew 12, 1 to 14 combined two incidents into one story. This illustrates his point in chapter 11. The first incident has two parts. Part A, Jesus is going through the grain fields. His disciples are hungry. They're plucking heads of grain to eat. The Pharisees say, "Oh, no, 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 that's not lawful." We don't have all the conversation, perhaps. I think there was more. I can imagine the disciples looking at Jesus and saying, "Hey, we're really hungry. Can these guys actually tell us we can't eat this stuff?" They may have been arguing. We don't know. There's probably a lot going on in this incident that is not recorded, as is often the case. You see the term Sabbath twice. How interesting that in these 14 verses, the term Sabbath occurs seven times. This whole section is built on the concept of the Sabbath. It's the violation of the Sabbath that they're so upset about, because it's supposed to be a day of rest. When you don't pick pieces of grain and eat them while you're walking through a grain field, you don't do that. It's not restful. I can imagine Jesus saying, "You're hungry, guys? Here it is. Eat up." You see the freedom and the liberty that he's offering. Religious leaders are saying, "You're hungry? Too bad. Come back tomorrow on Monday or Sunday," whatever the day after the Sabbath would have been called. It reminds me a little bit, if I can use a pop culture illustration, of the soup Nazi in Seinfeld. "No grain for you," they're saying. And of course, he perfectly represents a Pharisee. Because when you go into his soup shop, you got to do everything by the letter. One little mistake and you're banned for a year from getting any soup. You notice the question or the statement. Your disciples are doing what's not lawful. This is not legal what they're doing. And the question goes to the very purpose of the law. What did the lawgiver intend? Did the lawgiver, in creating the Sabbath and commanding it, say, "And in my mind, I don't want anybody who walks through a grain field on the Sabbath to ever pick a piece of grain and eat it"? That's one of the parts that is really important to me. Is that the purpose of the law? What about the authority of the law? Who gave this law anyway? What about its helpfulness or its usefulness? Is it pragmatic? Does keeping the law inconvenience me? Rob me of my personal comfort? You see, ultimately, all of this goes to the question of our view of God. What kind of God says there's a Sabbath day, I want you to rest? What kind of God says that? That's the biggest question really in the Bible, is what kind of God do you find in Scripture? What kind of God tells His people to rest one day a week? That's a really nasty God, isn't it? And it raises questions. Are there legitimate ways to circumvent that law? Can I circumvent it without feeling too guilty about it? Are we ever justified in disobeying the law of the Torah? And as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, the keeping of the commandments is not simply following the letter and dictate of a specific command, but it involves the motivation and heart behind our action. Jesus didn't just say in Matthew chapter 5 that the law prohibits lust. He says, or adultery. He says, anyone who looks upon a woman for the purpose of lust. It's a purposeful thing. God's not concerned as much with the casual, accidental look at something, but He is disturbed when we plan it out and we intend and purpose to do something. That's why the Old Testament law had punishments for unintended sins and willful sins. Two completely different categories of sin. How do we make these decisions? I remember the spring of 1965. Where were you? Spring of 1965. I know Henry was around. I was a student at Washington Bible College in downtown Washington, D.C., and it was a lovely day, and I don't know what day of the week it was, probably Saturday. I got up, I put on my Bermuda shorts, and I stood on the front porch of my dorm enjoying the sun. I was a sophomore. A new student, remember his first name, Wally. Wally comes out on the porch. I had met him probably, but I didn't know much about him. And Wally looked at me. This is, I think, our first conversation ever. And he said, "What would our Lord say to you dressing like that?" I'm not making that up. And it astonished me that he said it as much as it might astonish you to hear that somebody actually said that, because I was wearing shorts that came down to my knees. Maybe my legs were ugly, I don't know. And he was of the firm conviction that I was violating the law in some way. I don't know what law it was. You see how easy it is? You may not be that extreme, or I may not. The temptation is there. I see it all the time in myself. The lightness of Jesus' yoke doesn't just depend on his personal character, but on his fresh interpretation of the law. He has a way of interpreting the law that helps us understand what the lightness of his yoke is. Because he points people beyond the surface level to the underlying purpose of God. Why do we have this commandment? And so this section provides a striking example of Jesus' different approach to law keeping. Gives us a more accurate understanding of what rest really is, which the Sabbath was to provide and which Jesus offered. So Jesus responded to the Pharisees' legal question with a challenge of his own. He said to them, "Have you not read?" That "not" expects a yes answer in Greek. It might be something like this, a little bit sarcastically. "You have read, haven't you? What the law says, what David did. You have read that, haven't you?" He's saying this to the experts in the law, the ones that were felt charged to make sure there was a fence. They actually used the term fence in their rabbinic writings. We have to put a fence around the law to keep everybody inside, to keep all the bad stuff outside. "Haven't you read?" Surely, yes, you have had to read that. What David did, those who were with him. How he entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. That's a provocative response. What are you going to do with that, Pharisees? What makes it Jesus think it was okay for his disciples to pick heads of grain and eat them in the grain field? Probably the same thing that made David think it was okay to violate God's law by going into the tabernacle and eating the showbread. What did David and Jesus understand about the law and God's law that the religious leaders were missing, and what we might be missing as well? I think that Jesus is saying that God, who gave the law to people, expects those people to eat 7 days a week. He doesn't expect us to not eat just because there's a day of rest. Jesus further confronted the Pharisees with a second challenge. "Or have you not read?" "You have read the law, haven't you?" Expecting a yes answer. "Yeah, of course we've read. Doesn't seem like it." Notice he adds the phrase "in the law" here, because technically, the previous illustration, David eating in the tabernacle was not from the law. It was from Samuel. And so Samuel has a lower level of authority to the Torah, first five books of the Bible. So if you guys are not happy with me talking about David and Samuel, we'll get into the real stuff now. Have you not read? You have, haven't you? In the law, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they are guiltless. You just don't ever want to get in an argument with Jesus. You know, he can tie you up in so many different ways. I tell you something greater than the temple is here. Don't underestimate verse 6. That's a shocking statement. There's a shock value in that. Because they elevated the temple to such a high stature that they couldn't comprehend what could be greater than the temple. Something greater is here. This is a statement that's veiled enough that Jesus can avoid being charged with blasphemy, but obvious enough to get them pretty angry. That really had to be a jab. If you had known, oh, they know. They just didn't grasp it. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, quoting Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, you would not have condemned the guiltless. This doesn't mean that God does not desire sacrifice. We could interpret it to say that God desires mercy more than sacrifice, not mercy instead of sacrifice. It's a big difference there. It's also interesting that this word for mercy here is the word that the Old Testament Greek translated the term that we may even be familiar with. You may have heard the Hebrew word chesed, covenant love, loyal, faithful love. That's translated in the Greek in the Old Testament with mercy, same word here. So he's just quoting Hosea, and it's interesting then that he may even be implying more than just mercy, that this covenant love God desires more than sacrifice. While we're at it here, Mark chapter 2 added a little statement you may be familiar with. The Sabbath was made for man. Only Mark has that. The Sabbath was made for man. That is, the Sabbath was made to benefit people. Not man for the Sabbath, not people serving the law. So temple service has precedence over the Sabbath. Perhaps the Jews would even agree with that. And here, Jesus is saying, by my identity, I'm saying I am greater than the temple. And thus, I'm greater than Sabbath rules as well. So it seems here that the God who dwells in the temple expects the workers in his temple to do their jobs on a daily basis, 7 days a week. And this is a weighty matter of the law. Matthew connected the incident of eating in the grain field with a second incident involving the healing of a man with a withered hand. And so we see in verses 9 and 10 that he goes from there to the synagogue, calls it their synagogue. Maybe there's a growing rift between Jesus and the leaders of the synagogue. And a man was there with a withered or paralyzed hand. The Pharisees asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Again, questioning if you can do something on the Sabbath. And they asked it for the purpose of accusing him. It's extremely important that we note that in Mark, when this incident is relayed, we have the one occasion in the Gospels where Jesus is specifically stated in express terms to be angry. Mark chapter 2 inserts this statement. And he looked around upon them with anger, being grieved at the hardness of their hearts. This is the one occasion where we have in the Gospels Jesus' anger specifically stated by Mark. He is really ticked off at this point. But you see, it's not a new thing. It didn't just happen in Matthew 12. It had been going on for his entire ministry. And so, in this second incident, Jesus draws the attention to the original purpose of the Sabbath. Notice what he does. He's responding to their accusation. He can't heal on the Sabbath. He says, well, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, won't he take hold of it and lift it out? It's interesting that the Dead Sea Scrolls actually endorse this as a prohibition. You poor sheep, they fall into a pit, that's tough. They got to wait 24 hours before you can get them out. And so then it came up with rules like, well, maybe you can throw things in and make a pile, and the higher the pile gets, the sheep can climb out. That's actually in the rabbinic writings. Or you can throw food down to the sheep to keep them from starving until the next day. This isn't anything more, really, than an appeal to common sense, because later on, some of those Dead Sea Scroll rules were overridden by the rabbis. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to bring rest to individuals, the doing of good, which is what Jesus does? Is that lawful? You're telling me that's unlawful? Why would a farmer not think he was violating the law to pull a sheep out of a pit on the Sabbath? Why would a Pharisee think this was a violation of the law? By what stretch of one's common sense can you come up with a conclusion like that? And I think Jesus is saying that the God who made animals to be cared for expects the humans who care for them to do as needed and required, regardless of what day of the week it is. He's the creator. He made the days, he made the animals, and he made the ones who care for the animals. So this entire 14-verse passage concludes with Jesus healing the man with the withered hand, and then recording the Pharisees' intention to kill Jesus. Now, it's interesting to see what has happened here in verse 13. There's an instantaneous healing. It's verbal. He simply says it. Some occasions, Jesus heals by other means. Here, he simply says it. Mark and Luke make it more vivid. He has the man stand up in the synagogue and come forward in front of everybody and be visible there. Man, he's really putting him on the spot. Could he have healed him where he was seated? Sure. So there's the purpose behind that. And then the Pharisees went out. I think there's implications here that perhaps they've lost control of their synagogue. They stomp out. Is it possible that the people love what Jesus has done here so much that they almost treat him as if he's in charge of the synagogue now? They do call him rabbi now. Could he be in charge? Is this an indication that the Pharisees are so angry, not just because of all the little things, but the outcome of all of this is that Jesus has embarrassed them and they've lost their mandate? The people don't like what they're doing anymore. They like to pull their sheep out of pits on a Sabbath. They like to see people healed on the Sabbath. They like to eat some grain walking through a field on the Sabbath. They like this stuff. What's wrong with these leaders that they don't like this kind of thing? And so we see here Jesus' easy yoke is in stark contrast to the religious leader's yoke of bondage, don't we? It makes us love him and want to be near him and come to him. And I'm reminded of the words in Matthew 11, come to me. Don't come to a law or a book or a rule. As valid as books and rules are, don't come to them. Come to me. Because he personifies all that the laws and the rules are supposed to bring to us. He gives rest. He has a yoke that's easy. So there are those who use the law to oppress others with perceived violations of the rules. They miss the intent of the law. We can't afford to miss the intent of the law. They have little compassion for lawbreakers. Coming to Jesus frees us from those who would impose legal obligations purely for the sake of law enforcement. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your words today. We thank you for this obvious testimony of your easy yoke and your grace. We so love you and thank you for the yoke that you call us to bear, and that it's an easy yoke, and that you lift our burdens. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.